Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. These Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too."
Thank you, Betty. And I can assure you, they would rather see you than see me. So that was a wonderful reading. Thank you for that reading. And thank you, Ralph, for reminding us about the elder nomination process. This is an important process and time in the life of this church. Now, I know we've only had about 25 forms turned back, so I'm talking to a group of people here who need to hear this. Okay, please take one of those forms today and turn it in. And also, we didn't make it explicit enough probably on the form, but if you need to write your name on the form, sign the form. If the form is not signed, we won't count that form. Okay, so if you've turned in a form and it hasn't been signed, turn another form in with your signature on it. It's an important process, and that's how important that we take it, that we do want these. We don't look at anonymous forms. So take that opportunity to do that. Next Sunday is the deadline for that. It's good to be here on a Sunday morning. I think one of my favorite things about being here on a Sunday morning is that I know when I look across, I just see the faces and the way you're worshiping and the way you're listening to God's Word, that people are here for a real reason. Everyone here really wants to be closer to God. We want to be closer to God. And people have tried some pretty extreme things in the past to try to get closer to God or to have an experience of God. Many hundreds of years ago in the 3rd and 4th centuries A.D., people in Egypt tended to be people near the in Egypt, wanted to go and find solitude so that they could have an experience of God. And so they had a variety of things that they did. There were some of these people were called stylites. Now, they decided that they would retreat and live on the top of pillars to be in solitude and to be closer to God. The word style is the Greek word for a pillar. So these are people who lived on pillars. The most famous of the stylites was a guy named Simeon the Stylite. He lived for over 30 years on the top of a pillar 60 feet tall and only about 3 feet in diameter. And every day he had this little basket and he would lower it down on a rope. And if you wanted to give Simeon food, you could put food in his basket and he would pull it up, and that's the way he could eat. If he wanted visitors, he had a rope ladder that he would lower down. And if you wanted, you could climb 60 feet up the rope ladder and stand on top of that pillar with Simeon for a little while. He obviously didn't want company very often, so he really wanted to be alone. The stylites went out of business pretty quickly. You can figure that out. At least one stylite was killed when he was struck by lightning. But of all the people at that time who wanted to find seclusion and to find God there, the ones that we probably know best are the ones who were called the hermits. The hermits. Now, hermit in our, you know, today has come to mean anyone who, for religious reasons, you know, tries to go off into seclusion to be closer to God or to find God. But originally, hermits, or as the word was, hermites, like stylite, hermites went to the desert. And the Greek word for desert is in that word. So hermits, just to be a hermit meant that you went to the desert. There are lots of reasons people choose deserts as places to try to be near God or to have an experience of God. A desert seems like the perfect metaphor, doesn't it, for what people who are trying to be near God or wanting to have that experience of God are feeling in and of itself. You know, it's a spiritual dryness. You kind of feel all dried up spiritually, desiccated. And so you go to the desert maybe to find God there. In the desert, you can get away from noise. You get away from people. People make a lot of noise. Not many people in the desert. And if you're after silence, sound carries less in hot, dry air. And sand itself absorbs sound. If you've been at the beach, and the sounds at the beach, you know, when you're calling down the beach to someone, hey, you've gone too far, sixth grade kids, come out of the water, you know, that kind of thing. The sound carries less even at the beach. So it's kind of a place of natural silence. If you're trying to hear a word from God, if you feel God is distant or uninvolved in your life, well, maybe the desert is a pretty logical place to go. Elijah went to the desert. He'd just seen God rain down fire on Mount Carmel and win this great spiritual contest, but when Jezebel vows to kill him, he starts running. And he doesn't slow down until he's 100 miles away. 100 miles away. And from there, he goes another day's journey into the desert. And there he collapses under a tree, and he begins to talk to God. And what does he say? God, I am done. I'm no better at this prophet business than my ancestors were. He asks God, go ahead, take away my life. He's obviously afraid. And the question is, what is he afraid of? Is he afraid of death? Well, if he's afraid of death, kind of strange that he's asking God to take his life, isn't it? Is he afraid of the pain that, you know, Jezebel could cause him? Obviously, you know, that might be part of it. You would have to imagine if she catches up with him, there's going to be pain, there's going to be torture. I kind of like the suggestion I heard Wayne Tincher made this week to me. I was talking with him about it. He said maybe Elijah is afraid that Jezebel is going to make him this public illustration that God actually has lost this battle with Baal. This would kind of be like the final straw, wouldn't it? Okay, yeah. The prophets died on Mount Carmel, but look, now Elijah is dead. Baal really is the winner of this contest. He may fear losing more than he fears death. Or maybe, Elijah is he's really thinking through this thing. He might be foreseeing a time when, if the people keep going the way that they're going, if everything keeps going the way it's going, where's it going to end? Maybe the only ending place, if Jezebel has her way here, is the complete destruction of Israel. So maybe this is more of a self-sacrificial thing. God, you take me before she can find me and take me. There are lots of things that can put you in the desert spiritually. There are lots of ways that you'll end up feeling like you're withering on the vine. Sometimes it hits you out of the blue. It's in the wake of a hardship that you're experiencing. Loss of work, sickness. Maybe it's a tragedy. You've experienced the loss of someone you love. Or maybe, as you know, this can even be worse. Seeing the suffering of those that you love. Other times, the spiritual dryness, being in the desert spiritually, comes to us rather, slowly, almost imperceptibly. Day after day, it seems, you find a little less joy, a little less conviction in your Christian faith, until you wake up one day and you think, God is just not in my life. Now, I want to be clear here that I'm not talking about depression, the mental health issue of depression. And we don't have time to talk about depression this morning, but let me encourage you, if you're depressed, if you get up each day and you feel a cloud hanging over your head that you just can't shake, share that with somebody. And if you're afraid to share that with somebody, if you're afraid to say those words, you really need to talk to somebody. That's when we do need to open ourselves, because that turn inward is dangerous. Depression is serious, but it can be treated. And those of us who've experienced it don't want you to suffer with it silently. Find a trusted friend to confide in. Allow other people to help you. But this morning, I'm talking about something else. I'm calling it spiritual dryness. It's what we go maybe to the desert to find an answer for. You go to the desert because you can't feel the presence of God in your life, or because you feel abandoned by God. It seems to me that's the reason why Elijah has gone to the desert. It's a crisis for him. Matter of fact, maybe you found this in your own life. It seems like being on top of the mountain, on Mount Carmel, and the next minute often leads you down in the valley, right? Or, with this metaphor, in the desert, from the mountain to the desert. Moses spoke with God face to face. And just a short time later, he throws down the gift of the law, these tablets God has given him, and they shatter on the ground in front of the people. Peter confesses Christ, adamantly says he would never, refuse to acknowledge his friend, his Lord Jesus. A short time later, he's weeping because he's just done it 3 times in a row. So it's no surprise that Elijah feels vulnerable here. He felt his ministry was ultimately accomplishing what? It doesn't seem like it's accomplishing what he once dreamed it might. And so he'd just as soon die. He couldn't see a future. So Elijah went to Mount Horeb. Now, Mount Horeb is to be understood as the same place in Scripture as Mount Sinai. And we know that name. Sinai is where Moses went to meet God in a burning bush. And he was surprised there. And it's also the place where when they come out of Egypt, they go, the Israelites go, Moses leads them there, and they gather around that mountain and they have this experience of God, and God gives them the law. And it's that place again where Moses goes up, and he speaks with God. He's in direct, immediate relationship with God. I think it's interesting that after that event, Elijah is the only person in the Bible that makes a pilgrimage to Mount Sinai. Isn't that kind of interesting? That wasn't on the travel agenda, I guess, for the Israelites at that time. But I would think, if you were looking for that place, if we were Israelites, we're looking for that place. Where are we going to be renewed spiritually? Where are we going to go back to meet God? You would think, Sinai, let's make that trip. The similarities in this story between Elijah and Moses are abundant. Both of them run for their lives. Both have 40 days and nights there in the desert to meet God. Both find themselves in a cave or a cleft in the rock. And there on the mountain, God confronts Elijah with a question. What are you doing here, Elijah? Moses and the people of Israel experienced God on the mountain through wind, earthquake, and fire, these massive cataclysms of natural, phenomena. You just can't miss God in those things. Elijah also has an experience of wind, and then the shaking of the earth, and then fire. Maybe this is what he's looking for, right? Here's this wind, a wind that, before the earthquake ever happens, a wind that splits rocks and cracks mountains in two. I'm not sure what that wind would be like. Is God in the wind? But God's not in the wind. Elijah doesn't find what he's looking for in the wind. And then there's this earthquake. But Elijah doesn't find what he's looking for in the earthquake. And then there's fire, an experience of fire again. And this is the guy who just saw fire rain down from God. Surely, the fire, that's what he needs. Another experience of fire. But God is not in the fire. Somehow, what Elijah's looking for is not there. And then there is this difficult, very enigmatic little phrase Scripture tells us. And every different translation of Scripture that you'll pick up will translate it a different way. And the reason is because it's a mystery. It's beyond the scholars. In the King James Version, it says, a still small voice. More modern translations think that it's not about a voice. Maybe it's something like the sound of sheer silence that another version translates it. Again, it's beyond us. Much like the name of God when God speaks it to Moses out of the burning bush. Something happens here. Something follows the wind and the earthquake and the fire. And when this next phenomena happens, just as surely unnatural as a wind that would split rocks, a silence that's just as strange and just as unnatural. Notice that the text doesn't tell us that God was in the silence or even in the still small voice or the whisper. But nevertheless, Elijah gathers meaning from this silence or from this whisper. From the contrast, perhaps, with the awesome display of God's power through the wind, through the earthquake, through the fire. And he wraps his coat around his face. What's happening there? He's afraid of what he might see next. Am I about to see God? He perceives in that silence, in that whisper, the presence of God. And he steps to the mouth of the cave, ready for God to speak to him. I think God teaches Elijah that sometimes the silence itself, sometimes the lack of power, is God coming to us. God's presence might sometimes be communicated best in emptiness. This time of year, you may have the same experience. This time of year, I always really start to miss my family. My kids in Nashville, my parents in Birmingham. We haven't seen each other since some of those, holidays that you get in the summer together. So it's been some time. Thanksgiving falls about right, doesn't it? Most of us are are ready by that time to see our relatives, maybe. And it's really good to see them. It's been months, you know, since we've been together. We're missing each other. You're missing each other. You know that feeling of missing somebody that you have? You know, sometimes that missing that other person can almost turn into an ache that you carry around. Can it? Those of you who've lost loved ones, you know, husbands or wives, after many years together, I can't imagine the space that must open up in your life and the ache that you must feel when you think about that person. There's a palpable emptiness within us when we miss those we love. When I think about that, I always think about a letter that the Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian who was imprisoned by the Nazis and killed by them, he wrote a letter, many letters, while he was in prison. And he was a man in his 30s, there in prison, and he had just before he was imprisoned, you know, become engaged to this young woman. He'd finally found love after, you know, all these years. And then this terrible thing sweeps over the country, and he finds himself engulfed in it and imprisoned. And you can sense within his writing that he knows where this is going. But he writes her this letter, and she's asked him, she doesn't want him to feel pain over her, over them not being together. And she's questioning, you know, how much pain are you in? This is terrible pain. And she's feeling for him. She really loves him. And he writes her back and he says, you know, I'm not praying that God will take this pain away that I feel for you. And I'm not asking God to take away or fill that space within my life that I feel that's empty because you're not there. He said, because whenever I perceive that emptiness, I know that you are real. And I know that you are there. And I know that you love me. And I won't trade that for anything. I'll take the pain and the emptiness of that to know that you are there. You know, every significant relationship we have or should have shouldn't depend on day-to-day feelings as an indicator of the state of that relationship. God's love for us doesn't depend, aren't we glad, on some kind of changeable or shifting orientation God has to us. God's love for us is constant. And our love for God shouldn't depend on our own fickle emotions. But we need training in that, don't we? If we are only satisfied when God is working wonders, if we're only sure of God's presence when God is working so powerfully that you just can't deny it, His presence, well, then what kind of relationship does that put us in with God? Instead, to know that we can delight even in the perception that we sometimes have of God's being missing in our lives, because it tells us God is real. There is that space in your life that only God can fill. This understanding brings Elijah to the mouth of the cave. The cloak is wrapped around his face, but his ears are open. He's listening. He hears that same question, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he gives the same answer, "I've been faithful, but nothing seems to have changed and I'm all alone." But this time, instead of bread, water, instead of rest a little while longer, instead of take a nap, God says, go. Go. It's time to go now. Go back on your journey. Return the way you came. And Elijah goes. He's obedient. He listens to God's voice and he obeys. It wasn't in the dramatic manifestation of God's power that Elijah found what he needed. It wasn't in the quiet presence of God, the whisper, the silence, that Elijah found what he needed either. Elijah found what he needed to get on living the life of faith and doing the will of God. When we're bewildered and we're in need, when we want assurance and consolation, because we find ourselves in the desert, and it seems so often that God says, open your eyes and look here at this opportunity. Do you see what I've laid out there in front of you? Do you see those people who are around you? Do you see the need of those who are around you? Perhaps the emptiness we feel, the lack of God's presence in our life, is there for just that purpose. To cause us to look around. To cause us to open our eyes and to see. We're talking, when I started, about these people so many hundreds of years ago who were trying to find God, and so they go to the top of pillars or they go out into the desert or something. The leader of the church in Egypt at that time was a man named Basil. And Basil became troubled by this, what he saw. He looked around and he saw so many, not all, but so many bright, young followers of Christ searching in their life. How do I have this experience of God? And they run off to the desert. He became very troubled with this. And finally, he asked them, whose feet are you going to wash in the desert? Whose feet are you going to wash in the desert? God lets us experience these times of spiritual dryness so we don't retreat from others to try to live our lives alone with no relationships and no responsibilities. And it's through going to live that life with others and doing that work of serving others that we find the true nature of our relationship with God. That's the reality. It's not in the powerful, you know, manifestations, angel visits, miracles and wonders that we see the true nature of God. Neither it is in some kind of private, independent, separate from everyone else, seclusion, solitude, only in ourselves, that we experience the true nature of God. The reality is we experience the true nature of God in the presence of each other and with each other, by serving each other, by working together and loving each other. And God comes to us there. God won't overwhelm you. God doesn't bully, does He? No. That's not love. If you're seeking God in the desert right now, if you feel as dry as a bone spiritually, listen today to the silence of God within you and decide to go on a journey of faith. Go outside of yourself. Go out and find those opportunities God has given you to wash feet. Whose feet are you going to wash in the desert?